Good morning, everyone. And thank you for having me with you today. It's been a joy to remember the Lord this morning and now to open the Word together. I trust everyone had a good Christmas, celebrating the birth of our Lord. And now we sort of shift gears on holidays, looking towards the end of the year and New Year's. And so I'd like to look at that with a little bit of biblical encouragement and exhortation this morning. I always find New Year's to be an interesting time, an intriguing holiday. I don't really understand it, if I'm going to be honest, especially the date, the whole January 1st thing. Nothing changes as far as the earth is concerned. It's not a change in season or necessarily a new lunar cycle or anything like that. It isn't a commemoration of anything. If we look back in the history of Israel, we see that they celebrated New Year on the 1st of Nisan, and that was instructed to them by the Lord when he was preparing for the first Passover and their deliverance from Egypt. And so that was God's instruction in Exodus 12 for the people of Israel, but our date has no such history, no divine instruction for it on January 1st. These things... When I get on something like this, I end up having to research it. And so I did. And it turns out that New Year's Day originally was celebrated at the spring equinox. That makes sense, right? When winter and all the cold and everything changes and life starts up again. And that's when it started. So around March. And we can see that in our calendar today even. When we get to, if March was the first month, then month 7 through 10 would be September, October, November, and December. And of course, we see the numerical influence there. In 46 BC, the Julian calendar was introduced, and by edict of Rome, it became the calendar for all of the Roman Empire. And as such, they made January 1st, according to that calendar, the celebration of the New Year. So that's where it really started. But many nations and cultures still held to their own dates. Later on in history, Christian nations would actually celebrate New Year on Christmas when they celebrated the coming of the Messiah. In the 1500s, the Gregorian calendar, which we use today, was starting to be adopted around the world. And as such, more nations began using January 1st as their observance of New Year's. And that's sort of when it really started to take on its main effect. And that took about 200 years, actually a little over 200 years, for the world, all of the nations, to sort of come in line and recognize January 1st as New Year's Day. And all of that to say, it can be changed, the date that we celebrate it. And I have a suggestion. I suggest that we change New Year's Day and celebrate it the same day that we move the clocks back an hour in the fall. It makes perfect sense. You stay up till midnight, you ring in the new year, roll those clocks back and go to bed. And I think I would still celebrate British New Year. And for those wondering how you celebrate British New Year, it's exactly the same but 6 hours earlier. But you know, as arbitrary as the day may seem, you know, we can acknowledge that with New Year's, there's still a reflective element to it, isn't there? Generally, as we approach January 1st, we tend to look back at the year that's passed, while also looking forward to what's ahead. We might consider all the things that we did in the past year. Maybe we look at things that we want to stop doing in the next year. Maybe it's the other way. Maybe we focus on the things we didn't do and that we didn't accomplish and that we want to get done in the coming year. For some of us, we're going to look back on 2025 and we're going to recognize how much the Lord has blessed us in the past year. For others, we might reflect on how challenging the previous year was and how difficult it got at times. For most of us, I assume it's going to be a combination of both. We'll recognize the Lord's blessings in our lives, but we'll also remember the challenges, the difficulties, the pains that we have. But there's a reality that God has indeed blessed us. It's what he does. He blesses his people. But that doesn't mean that our lives are without challenge, does it? You know, in the midst of those blessings, in the midst of everything that we enjoyed of the past year, we might remember the loved ones we lost, those who have been called home to glory. And while we know that if they were in Christ, that it was it's nothing but gain for them, it's still pain for us. We suffer the loss of those people that we loved. And so we might have sadness because of them, because we miss them. But again, in the midst of blessing, there is joy. There is the remember, or the midst of sadness, there's that joy. I was touched this morning when our brother shared from Lamentations chapter 3. Great is your faithfulness. You know, his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And this is such an encouraging passage of Scripture for us, isn't it? But if you go back a few verses, you find that this might have been among the lowest points that the prophet Jeremiah gets to. That's from chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. But if we go back to 17 of chapter 3 of Lamentations, he says this: "My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord." That's about as low as a person can get, isn't it? My hope has perished from the Lord is essentially what he's saying. But then he remembers the Lord, and he says, "Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him." About this time, a couple years ago, a friend of mine came to me, said that he was really, really looking forward to the new year, just so that this year would be over. He had had such a difficult year. He had lost an aunt and both grandparents all in the one year, somewhat unexpectedly. And again, we look to January 1st, and what changes at midnight? What changes when the calendar flips over? Nothing, really, right? But there's, again, that symbolic change, an opportunity to start fresh, to begin to move on, maybe, and to venture forth. And I realize that some of us are approaching 2026 with excitement, and some of us maybe with a sense of relief. But wherever you are as you approach the new year, I'd like, again, to take the time this morning just to encourage us and to exhort us by the Word of God. So if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, and we'll read five verses to start the chapter. "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan. And they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priests carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.'" This was a time of change, a time of transition for the people of Israel. It was a new beginning, a fresh start for them. If we can just take a moment just to go back and see what's been happening for the Israelites at this point in time. For 400 years or so, the nation of Israel lived as slaves in Egypt. And then God raised Moses up to deliver them. After about 2 years going through the wilderness and camping at Sinai, they come to Paran, where they send out 12 men to spy on the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised them. Two of them, Caleb and Joshua by name, they return with a good report of what's in the land, and they try to encourage the people to go into the land and to take it. The other 10 spies, however, they say that the people of the land are too strong, giants even. And they end up convincing all of the people not to go in. And as a result of this, the people were made by God to wander in the wilderness for another 38 years until all over the age of 20 had died, except for Caleb and Joshua, the spies who gave the good report. So now when we come to Joshua chapter 3, the wandering is over. It was time to take the land and to establish the nation. But you know, for those who prepared to cross the Jordan, the past 40 years for them had two major themes as they wandered in the wilderness. The first major theme was the Lord's faithfulness and blessing. The other major theme was death. Consider this for a minute. Estimates on the higher end suggest that about 2 million people left Egypt, with about 600,000 declared to be among the fighting men of Israel, those men over 20 years of age. In fact, Numbers gives the amount of the fighting men as 603,550. So just using that number, that's how many people had died in the last 38 years in the wilderness. It was more likely more than that. That would be the minimum number of people that had died in the last 38 years. And that's if the sentence for not taking the land fell just on the men. If it included the women as well, that number would be amplified greatly. That is a massive amount of death that the people of Israel were enduring. Everyone camping at the Jordan at this point in time would have lost someone who was close to them. Parents, siblings, friends, and so on. Everyone has suffered loss over the last 30 years. And not only that, but just perhaps days earlier, their leader, their intercessor, their one constant throughout their time in the wilderness, Moses, died on the side of a mountain. But I think, too, if we remember that for some of them, and I'm thinking of those who are between the ages of say, 10 and 19 at the time of the spies, they would have had memories, perhaps even of Egypt. They would have remembered God's wondrous judgment on the Egyptians by the plagues. They would have remembered the first Passover. They would have crossed the parted Red Sea. They'd have memories of Mount Sinai, of the defeat over the Amorites. They would have eaten the manna and the quail. They would have seen and maybe experienced the salvation of the bronze serpent in the wilderness. For those who were of that age and those who came after, they knew the glory of the one true God. They've seen it as they wandered through the wilderness and saw God's provision for them. Now, I'm not saying that as we enter into 2026 that we have had this wilderness experience, but I think we can still draw parallels here. Our last year may have included suffering to some degree. But through that suffering, again, is the reminder that God is ever faithful toward us, always providing everything we need. Not necessarily everything we want, but everything we need. Praise be to God for that. So as we look forward to the future, I'd like to draw two encouragements and even challenges from this passage that we've read in Joshua chapter 3. The first comes from verse 4, speaking of how the people were to follow the ark. Again, it says, "However, there shall be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Remember, there are only two people among the entire company at this point, Caleb and Joshua, who have ever laid eyes on the promised land, ever set foot in there. And that was 38 years ago, and it was a completely different part of the country. The distance, 2,000 cubits, that they were to stay behind the Ark of the Covenant, measures out to roughly just under a kilometer in distance. So if you think about that distance, in order for them to follow the Ark, they would need to commit their full focus on it. You know, when we're following someone up close, if they turn, we can see them turn. Even if we look away for a minute, we can find them where they've gone. But at that distance, if they lose their sense of focus, if they take their eyes off the ark, when they look back, they might not be able to know where it went. So they would need to commit their full focus on the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the encouragement for us this morning. And that's the challenge for us. Follow the Lord. They were to follow the Ark because they had never passed this way before. As Christians, we use a number of descriptors for ourselves, don't we? Believers, saved, the redeemed, saints. And all of them have meaning. All of them have significance to why we would use that title. One of the ones we use is followers of Christ. As Christians, we are followers of Christ. And I encourage us all, myself first and foremost, to take that very seriously, that we are followers of Christ. By definition, if we are followers of Christ, what does that make him? Well, it makes him our leader. It makes him our guide, our example, our light. And all of these are biblical titles that the Lord Jesus carries. The reality is, and this is not just a New Year's thing, who can tell me with 100% certainty what will happen a week from now, a month from now? Who can tell me what's going to happen on July 27th? No one can. We have not passed this way before. We are entering into new territory as we go into the future. And it's with that understanding that the need to follow the Lord, to not get in front of him or to stray from the path which he leads in, is amplified to us. So what does this mean? What does it look like? Well, it starts by knowing the heart of God, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes someone comes up with a wonderful idea, and they put this idea on bracelets and on T-shirts, and it can become gimmicky. And because it becomes gimmicky, the truth behind the original sentiment gets lost or overshadowed a bit. But I'm talking about the slogan, "What would Jesus do?" What would Jesus do? Does this line of thinking guide and determine all of our thoughts, all of our actions? When we're faced with any situation, do we stop before we make any decision and ask ourselves that simple question? What would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? It should. It is, after all, one of the more repeated commandments of the New Testament. We're called to be imitators of Christ. Imitators of Christ. My son, Josiah, loves to song lead. We'll go home and he will spend hours. He'll pull out his hymnal. He'll open to different hymns in there, and he'll stand up at a railing that we've got and just lead his favorite hymns. He'll just stand there. He's actually watched people, and he can mimic different people at my home assembly and the manner in which they lead their singing. It's incredible the way he can get it pinpoint. I'm not sure how I'm supposed to feel about that, that he's copying those people. But the reality is he's really, really good at it. He understands the time signatures. He understands where the beats go, and he understands the way that they do it. And I think about that, and I ask myself, how did he get so good? I never taught him. How did he get so good? And the answer is he watched them. He watched these other song leaders. He studied their movements. He studied their mannerisms. And he watched them closely. And then he put them into practice as he was leading the singing at home. Are we spending enough time studying the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we striving to know everything about him? With the purpose of being able to imitate him in our daily lives. Some people study the Bible. They study the Lord Jesus Christ for head knowledge, and that's important. We should do that. But do we study for application? Do we look at the Word? Do we study the person of Christ with the intention of being more like him, and doing so with the intention of glorifying God as we do. Knowing him is the goal of this life that we live. According to Philippians 3, the prize, and actually let's read that. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start in at verse 7 for context. Paul writes, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The prize, according to Philippians chapter 3, the prize is the upward call of God. But the goal, until we receive that prize, as Paul puts it, is the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord, being found in him, knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that we may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, we need to know him and to study him so that we can properly follow him. We need to be looking to the Lord. Jesus told a number of parables during his ministry, and when he began to direct them toward the Pharisees, a common theme came out. And that common theme that came out in Jesus' parables to the Pharisees was that in spite of all their zeal, and they were a zealous people, they didn't know the heart of God. I think this comes out most directly in the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son. When the son returns and the father restores him and throws this big party, and the older brother comes, he becomes indignant and he says to his father, "You know, I've always done everything you ask of me, yet you've never given these things to me. But this son of yours who squandered your wealth comes home and you do all of this." And then the father responds, "Everything I have is yours, but this brother of yours," and note the shift there, it's no longer "this son of mine," it's "this brother of yours. This brother of yours was lost and is found, and was dead and is alive." And what was he saying? He was saying that in all you do, good as it may seem, you don't know or share my heart. If you did, you would know why I rejoice, and you would rejoice with me. That's what the father is saying to this older son when he comes home and questions. And, you know, sometimes it pains me to see believers and their treatment of certain sinners in this world. You know, it seems we have different categories of sin sometimes, that certain groups get treated one way and other groups get treated maybe a little bit better. And the way we deal with our own sin is even more different. But when you consider certain groups, we see that there's vitriol, hatred even toward them sometimes. And I wonder, is that how Jesus acted? And the answer is no. You know, the Pharisees even accused him, saying, "This man receives and eats with tax collectors and sinners." Now, it's important to recognize and it's important to realize that Jesus never accepted or condoned sin. I'm not suggesting that we just ignore people's sin when we witness to them and when we deal with them. He never accepted or condoned sin, but he forgave. And he would go on and say things like, "Sin no more." Christ's opposition to sin was always evident, but so too was his grace and love toward the sinner. John 3:17 says, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. I think sometimes as the church, we have to remember that as the body of Christ, we are not in this world to condemn the world, but to point the world to the Savior who can save them from their sin, save them from the destruction that follows if they die in their sin. So how does this happen? How can we get to this place where we're so far off what we should be doing as the body of Christ? Well, it happens when we lose sight of the heart of God, when we lose sight of his Son. Because when we lose sight of God's heart, the problem is we start to act on our own heart. And that's not a good thing. We see this in the New Testament in Peter a lot. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells his disciples about everything that was going to happen to him concerning his death. And Peter rebukes him. He says, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus responds to him. He says, get behind me, Satan. And often we focus, rightly so, on how opposition to God's plan comes from Satan. And that's true. The portion of that statement to Peter was recognizing that opposition to God's plan comes from Satan. But it's that first part that gets to me where I think he's speaking to Peter. And he says, get behind me. Get behind me. You're out of place, Peter. You aren't calling the shots here. My Father is. Know your place. Follow me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the same thing. Peter, thinking he's doing the right thing, draws his sword to protect the Lord. And what does Jesus say? He says, put it away. Don't you realize I and my Father are in full control? This has to take place so that the scriptures are fulfilled. Now we can contrast these rash decisions and poor judgment calls to what the Bible says we have when we follow the Lord and wait on him. Isaiah 40 verse 31 says, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow tired. They will walk and not become weary. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Hebrews 12:3 tells us to consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted. I think what a beautiful frame of mind this is as we move towards and enter into 2026. And maybe we're a little convicted that we haven't been living this way enough, that we haven't been following Christ as closely as we should. The Bible gives us the example. It gives us the instruction that we need to do. Consider him. Follow him. Wait on him. Trust him. The Lord is our guide. He is our shepherd, our good shepherd. So now's a great time to start doing that, isn't it? As we've referenced with the prodigal son, what happened when he returned? The father ran to him and closed the gap. If we feel convicted that maybe we haven't been following the Lord as closely as we ought, now's as good a time as any to turn back to him. James 4:8 reminds us that as we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. It's a thought that I've cherished over the years of being saved, is that, you know, I recognize that any distance between us and the Lord as believers in Christ is not caused by him. It's always caused by us. It's our sin that creates distance between us and the Lord. But when we turn and we return to him, the way back is always shorter than how far we've wandered. Because if we draw near to God, he draws near to us. This is going to be stuck in my head for a few weeks after I share this. A couple years ago, our kids did a children's choir. And one of the songs in there, I think, just illustrates this point, this idea. And the words of it were, though miles lay between us, still I'd turn to Jesus. Or mountain and desert, I'd follow that star. But he doesn't ask us to journey so far, for he will be with us wherever we are when we seek him. And that's the challenge for us now and as we enter into the new year, to seek to know the Lord Jesus more, to seek closer fellowship with him, and to imitate him and to shine forth his light into the world around us. This is so important as we consider the second encouragement that we find in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 5. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now again, this is a very curious statement if we consider everything that's just happened. The Israelites had just experienced 40 years of wonders in the wilderness. Remember at the onset, we looked at the ages of the oldest men in the company, and they would have had memories back to the Red Sea. And I love the message that we can pull out of this. God is never done working wonders in this world that he has created. He's never done, because God is wonderful, and therefore he does wonderful things. You know, we catch another glimpse of this in the New Testament as well, several times actually. In John chapter 1, when Jesus meets Nathanael for the first time, and Nathanael believes Jesus when Jesus said he saw him under the fig tree, and Nathanael knew that he was alone. And Jesus said to Nathanael in that case, he said, "I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, and do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he did. The next chapter in John, Jesus turns water into wine, and the miracles and the wonders just escalate from there. Healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, right up to raising the dead before he himself would rise from the grave after his own crucifixion. In fact, the Bible tells us that Nathanael, as a disciple of Christ, also did these things, was also sent out and healed the sick and raised the dead. The wonders that these disciples must have seen. And I think that makes the next parallel to our passage in Joshua all the greater. And for that, let's go to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Jesus says to his disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You will receive power. Again, they had already experienced that. But the Lord was going to do it again, even more this time. Also interesting to note is the condition, when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. What did that mean? Well, much like our first point today, they had to wait on God. They had to follow his leading, follow his instruction. And that day, That day, as we read on, the Spirit comes upon them and they start speaking the Word of God, and everyone hears in their own language that was in that area. And then we get towards the end of that chapter, and it says, "And that day, 3,000 souls were saved. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer, praising God and having favor with all the people." That in itself is a small wonder, isn't it? "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Because really, that's the greatest wonder that Jesus is still doing in the world today. Saving a soul from a lost eternity in the lake of fire. Taking a person from death into new life in Christ. There is no greater wonder that we can witness until that day that the Lord returns. That's not to say we don't give thanks or marvel at the miraculous healings that we see or rescue from trials. The Lord still does all of that according to his will. But that wonder of wonders which makes all heaven rejoice when a sinner comes to repentance. 22 years ago, I was returning to St. Catharines after spending Christmas with my family in Hamilton. Where I was at that time, where my heart was, where my mind was, I truly believed coming home that I had just celebrated my last Christmas. less than 2 weeks later, I was celebrating and praising the Lord Jesus, who had just called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. I didn't expect that. I don't think the people at Scott Lee expected it either. Desmond was there, I think, and this person just walked in off the street, heard the gospel, and was saved. Wonder of wonders. Nobody expected that, least of all me, but God did it, because God still does wonders today. Do we have people in our lives who need to know the Lord Jesus? Witness to them. Share the gospel with them. Believe and follow the Lord's example and follow his leading. Because the Lord still does wonders in our world today. As we close, I would be remiss if I didn't look at the start of Joshua 3, verse 5. Because there was a condition there, wasn't there? Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. Separate and dedicate yourselves to the Lord. Make yourselves ready to be used by him. And for us today, we can take that both individually and as an assembly, as a local gathering of the body of Christ. Consecrate yourselves. Make yourself ready to be used by God. We want to see his wonders, right? Let's consecrate ourselves. So how do we do that? Well, it's been our theme again. We do these things again individually and collectively as his body, and it comes down to faithfulness. We wait on the Lord. We focus on him and we follow him. We separate ourselves to him. We dedicate ourselves to knowing him. We devote ourselves to his word, to fellowship with Jesus and his church. We devote ourselves to remembering him in the breaking of bread, to gathering together and rejoicing and worshiping him. We pray without ceasing and in all faith. We praise God and we show forth his goodness, his mercy, his love and righteousness to all people. We speak his word to the world in truth and in grace. And then we go right back to the top and we continue to wait on him, to focus on him and to follow him, and so on. Joshua said to the people, and I read it to us today for our encouragement and our exhortation as we look forward to the future, as we look forward to this new year, not knowing what it holds. Focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow him. Consecrate yourselves. For tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this marvelous truth that you are with us wherever we go. We thank you, Father, that you have given us the opportunity to be called your children through the person of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for the great salvation that we have, that wonder of wonders, when you revealed your Son to us and by your Spirit convicted us of our need to believe in him and be saved. Father, for those of us who are your children, for those of us who believe, we thank you for the many blessings, the many wonders that we've seen in our lives knowing you. We pray, Father, that if there's anyone here that does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that today would be the day that they would see that wonder among us, that they would be saved and know their soul secured for all time because of what Jesus has done for us. Father, as we look forward to the future, we approach the beginning of a new year, a time when our thoughts and our reflections go to what lies ahead, remembering what's past, learning from it, but moving on to what you have in store for us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to be faithful. We pray that you would help us, whenever needed, to return our focus towards your Son. We pray, Father, that 2026 would be a year that is spent seeking you, seeking the Lord and his goodness. Father, help us to live like him in this world, that you would receive the glory and the honor. and that people would know him and be saved. We pray, Father, for the testimony of the assembly here at Faith. We pray that you would use this gathering again to show forth your glory to the world, to reveal Jesus to all who will seek him and know him. We ask this in his holy and precious name. Amen.